Hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Rob. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm usually at the North Campus, so it's really a fun privilege for me to be here with all of you. It's been a while. I miss most of you, so it's really good to see all of you guys. Hey, just three things in case you don't know who I am or don't know much about me. Three things that would just help this next 35 minutes go really well for you. One, just be prepared. I do talk really fast. I try to slow down. I'm sorry. I just can't. So I'm really working on that. Two, I sweat way too much. It's really awkward. I would change my shirt after every service, but I can't afford that dry cleaning bill. And three, I've been known to cry sometimes. That's what I've heard. And so you never know. You never know. So you guys okay with those three things? Okay, good. Okay, half of you. That's good. All right. Well, thank you. Thank you. I read an article this week about walls. It was very interesting. It said that human beings have always been preoccupied with building walls. In the first century, the Roman Emperor Hadrian built a 75-mile wall across Rome. The article went on to talk about how in 1870, Argentina built a line of treacherous watchtowers called Zona de Alcina to protect Buenos Aires from invasion by indigenous people. The Berlin Wall, which most of us know about, went up in 1961, dividing east from west for almost 30 years. And then here's some walls I didn't know about. In 1975, South Africa built a 3,500-volt electric fence dubbed the Snake of Fire to keep the Civil War from Mozambique from spilling over into their territory. And then in the middle of the night, in August 2006, Italian officials constructed a steel wall around Via Anelli, a rundown neighborhood known for drug trafficking and prostitution. And this article said that walls just don't divide us. Actually, walls make us ill. They make us sick. After the Berlin Wall went up, East German psychiatrists observed that the Berlin Wall caused mental illness, rage, dejection, and even addiction. And so the closer you actually live to the physical wall, the more acute your disorder was. And so the only cure for wall disease is what they called it, was to bring down the wall. And sure enough, the story in 1989, when the wall finally fell on November 9th, people experienced what they called emotional liberation. And so thousands of jubilant Germans climbed the wall. They wept, they embraced each other, and they proceeded to tear down the wall. One of my buddies was actually there that day when he was in the army. And I want to talk about walls because there's another wall, really a spiritual wall, after the fall of Adam and Eve, a wall between man and God was built. And this wall divided sinful man from a holy God. And so here's the question we're going to consider in week, I believe, six of the story. Here's the question that we're going to look at. How can a holy God have a relationship with sinful people? Right? And here's another question. Does that God still want to have a relationship with us today? So those are the questions we're going to jump into this morning. So when we pick up the story this week, it's been about 45 days since the Israelites were set free from bondage in Egypt. They are now camped around this mountain in the desert called Mount Sinai. Moses goes, if you read Exodus, he goes up and down the mountain several times to meet with God. It's kind of hard to keep up how many times he goes up and down. But here's the deal. God wants to come down and be with his people. That's his passion. That's his desire. But he wants to break the walls that divide them, right? And so for that to happen, God outlines three things that his people must do if that wall is going to be broken down. First, Israel needs a law. Second, God needs a place to live. And third, God requires sin to be atoned for. That word means covered. Sin to be covered by the shedding of blood. So here's what we're going to look at this morning. The law, the tabernacle, and the sacrificial system. Yay, right? Doesn't that sound exciting? Yeah, it really is, I think. Sorry, it will, trust me, I think you'll enjoy it. Okay, so if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 will be on the screen. Look with me at verses 3 through 6. Here's what happens. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. I want to start there because in order for God to be with his people, he first wanted to define his relationship with them on his terms. Now remember, Israel was no longer this small tribal family of a few people. They were now a huge, massive nation of free slaves in desperate need of a set of guidelines to follow. They were an unruly group of people. We'll see that later, right? And so now Yahweh, not Pharaoh, is their new king. And every king has a set of demands. And this king, God, has a set of demands he wants his people to know and to follow. And so God met with Moses on Mount Sinai to give him a written expression of his will, both for them individually and also for them corporately as this new nation. But I want you to look at just one word in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. There's one word that's really, really important. Before I talk about the Ten Commandments, we need to look at this word. The word is called covenant. Say that with me, everybody. Covenant. All right, the first service, they were still sleeping. I want you to see how this law was given in the context of what the Bible says is a covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two groups that involve promises on the part of each other. Okay? So God first made a covenant with Noah. He said that he would never destroy humanity again with the flood. And the sign of that covenant was the rainbow. Good. All right. And then God later made a covenant with Abraham and said, man, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And the covenant was circumcision. And right then Abraham protested and said, can I trade with Noah? Why does he get the rainbow, God? The first service that went, whoom. No, he didn't say that. I'm just kidding. He said, okay, bring me the knife. Finally, though, God cuts, and I use the word cuts because the Hebrew word berit literally means to cut. God cuts a new covenant with Israel through Moses. The sign of that covenant is stone, where he cuts his law into the stone. And God says that this new relationship is a covenant, a covenant. And so what we see is right from the very beginning, God says that, hey, we're going to make promises and commitments to one another. And as long as we uphold these, then our relationship is good. Our relationship is solid. But if you, my nation, violate this covenant, it's like violating really the only modern day covenant we have. It's like violating a marriage, and that relationship can be broken. See, there will be hurt. There will be pain. Hey, this whole thing can fall apart if you break this covenant. So God says, I am making this covenant with you, Israel, through my man, Moses. I am choosing to unite myself with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And then God goes on and he describes really the basic idea of the covenant, and he defines that relationship very specifically. He actually gives Israel three ideas that will define them as a nation and define this covenant he is creating with them. And so I want you to look at the first idea, this first metaphor. He says, I have carried you on eagle's wings. I love that. God uses just beautiful metaphor of loving compassion and protection and strength and watchfulness. He says, I've carried you on eagle's wings. I was thinking this week, do you know how a little eaglet learns how to fly? It's really an amazing story. I could preach a whole sermon on this. But what Mama Eagle does is, you know, the nest is all furry and cozy and wonderful. And Mama Eagle says, okay, it's time to fly. She begins to pluck out all the feathers, you know, all the Tempur-Pedic stuff, gets it all out of there. And the eaglets don't like it. It's uncomfortable. And so they basically just jump out. And Mama Eagle, as they're falling to their death, swoops down, grabs them with her talons, flies really high in the air, drops them again. They swoops down, grabs them again, drops them again, and until guess what? The eaglets learn how to fly, right? I have carried you on eagle's wings. And so sometimes in your misery, in your suffering, in your pain, I wonder if God is teaching you how to fly. See, Israel were in bondage for 400 years. They'll be wandered in the desert for 40 years, crying out to God, where are you? And all through our suffering, all through our pain, God is teaching Israel how to fly. I've carried you on eagle's wings. And so in addition, God says to Israel, not only that, but you're going to be my treasured possession. God says, Israel, you are extremely valuable to me. You are mine. Hey, no one else can have you. You're mine. And then God says, and you're also going to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, you will live a life that is set aside to worship and serve me. You will actually serve the people, right? You will serve my people. And that's what priests do. They worship God. They are set apart. They serve the needs of the people. And in all this, God says, and you know what you'll become? You'll be my holy nation. Okay, not because they're perfect, not because they have their act together. God says, you're going to be holy. That means you're set apart. You're different. Unlike all the nations that surround you, you will be mine. And God says that you will seek holiness. How you will do that? By imitating me. And that will set you apart. Other nations will look at you, Israel, and they'll say, wow, I see Yahweh. I see God. So here's the point. Right from the very beginning, God says, here is a special covenantal relationship we are entering into. I will be your God. You will be my people. Man, I will lead you. I will guide you. I will protect you. I'll provide. I will watch over you. That's my promise. But in return, you will be my servants. You will be my priests. And your job is to pursue holiness. And it's from there that God lays out further how he wants Israel to live within this covenantal relationship. It's then that he gives the Ten Commandments. So I want you to see that the Ten Commandments were given in the context of a covenant. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. And I'm just going to give you kind of the Rob Hall translation because I don't have time to read it all. Let me just read how I wrote it out. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. And all the parents said, amen. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Then it gets quiet. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. And you shall not covet. Let me just say a few things about the Ten Commandments. I don't have time to go into each one unless you guys don't want to go to lunch. But I want you to notice that this law, again, was given in the context of God's gracious relationship with Israel. Listen to what he says first. He says, I am the Lord, what? Your God, who brought you out of slavery. I did all this for you. Right? And so in other words, God is saying here that I didn't deliver you to put you under a whole new set of bondage, a whole new slavery to the law. I delivered you first because I love you. God already had a loving relationship with his people before the law. Remember this, grace always comes before the law. See, sometimes I hear people say, well, the Old Testament is a mean God. It's all about the law. And I say, no, the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament, a God of grace. And so the Ten Commandments then, why are they given? They're given really as boundaries of God's relationship with his people. Boundaries are good. Boundaries are helpful. Boundaries actually protect our relationships and, in many ways, protect our lives. Like I was just thinking, like, can you imagine driving across the Golden Gate Bridge and there's no lanes that separate you? No, like, speed limits. You don't even know how to get on or off. There's no exit or entrances. There's no, like, gates that keep the pedestrians off of the lane, right? Like, that would be insane, right? It would be kind of fun maybe for some of you, but insane, right? Those boundaries, those laws are there for our protection. They're there for our good. They're there to give us freedom to enjoy a drive across the Golden Gate Bridge. And so the Ten Commandments, they do the same thing with our relationship with God. They answer for Israel. Well, what is God like? Well, what does God want from us? The Ten Commandments answer that. Israel does not have to guess any longer, and neither do we. I want you to notice something else about the Ten Commandments. They actually can be categorized in two ways. Commandments 1 through 4 deal with our relationship with God. Commandments 5 through 10 deal with our relationships with others, our neighbor. Jesus said the great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Commandments 1 through 4, commandments 5 through 10. And so let me just highlight some of these commandments. The first commandment is to worship God and God alone. The second command is similar but different. See, the second command is really concerned with worshiping the true God falsely. No idols. And so the first command is about worshiping the right God. The second command is about worshiping the right God in the wrong way. Okay? The third commandment, don't take God's name in vain. It simply means don't misuse God's holy name. Names in the Old Testament are extremely significant, right? They represent God's character, his nature, his attributes. That's why God had so many names. They couldn't just pick one. He's that big. He's that incredible. He's that awesome. And the fourth command says to take a Sabbath rest, to rest and renew our souls. We're really good at that here on the peninsula, right? I'm sure no one looked at their emails yesterday. Yeah, it got awkward. I know you're like, yeah, I did. So all these commandments were given to nurture our relationship with God, right? Commandments 5 through 10, again, concern our relationships with others, our horizontal relationships. And so I find it interesting that command number 5 begins right in the family, honor your father and mother. And so our love for God is expressed first and foremost in the context of our own family. Number 6, don't murder. Yay, finally a commandment most of us have never broken. Oh, wait, until you read the New Testament, until you read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus puts the screw in us a little bit and says, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Everyone looked around and said, yeah, don't murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Hey, if you're new this morning, I have really good news for you. You are in a room full of murderers. Welcome. Welcome, welcome, welcome. And then number 7, don't commit adultery. Here's a sober reality. As I doubt there is a person in this room who hasn't in some way been confronted with the pain of adultery. And according to the New Testament, guess what? We're all guilty of this one too. Jesus said, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Number 8, don't steal. We steal because ultimately we don't trust in a God who provides. Number 9, don't lie. Israel can't have healthy relationships. They cannot be a healthy community and a nation without truth telling. Why? Lies damage relationships. Lies will damage their community. And finally, commandment number 10, don't covet. I'll be honest here. I can't even walk through our church parking lot without coveting, right? See, we covet when we set our hearts on anything that is not rightly ours, right? So there you have it, the world's quickest overview of the Ten Commandments. But I want to highlight a few more things before I move on here. Each statement can also be stated positively. It's a great way to memorize the Ten Commandments, right? They're all stated actually negatively, well, except for one. And so let me just state those positively. Here's the 10. Worship God alone. Worship God rightly. Use God's name correctly. He wants us to use his name. Rest once a week. It's good for your soul. Honor your parents and you'll be blessed. Be a life giver, not a life taker. Be pure. Be generous. Be a truth teller. And finally, be content. Now, I want us to see here also that each of the Ten Commandments reflect the character and nature of God. If you're a parent, this is really important. When your kid comes to you and says, why should I not lie? Please do not say, well, because the Bible said so. Because if they're smart, they will say, well, why does the Bible say that? Right? And so why should we not lie? Because God is a God of truth. Right? Why should we not steal? Because it's just a moralistic thing to do? No, because God is a God who constantly gives. God is generous with his people. See, again, it's all about our relationship with God and our relationship with others. All right, so there's Moses. He gets the Ten Commandments. Actually, that's not all he gets. He actually gets a very long book called the Book of the Covenant, but that will bore you to death if I read through all that. And all that, there are 613 laws that God gives to Moses. All of them, I want you to notice, are all targeted at Israel pursuing holiness. Okay? See, that's the basic ethic for Israel. Be holy because I'm holy. And so, how did Israel respond to these 10 ways to live free, to the rest of the law, to the book of the covenant? Look with me at Exodus 24, verse 3. They all stack hands together and they shout out, "Everything that the Lord has said, we will do. I'm all in, God." They said, "God, we are in this together." And the people confirmed this covenantal relationship with God. The commandments are written on two stone tablets. Why? So that Israel will never forget them. They'll go along with the tabernacle. But then God reveals something revolutionary to Moses, something that we haven't seen in the story for hundreds and hundreds of years. All right. God says, "Now, Moses, you need to start building a place for me to live so that my people can worship me." Look with me at Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. God said, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." And so what's the big deal? Well, in order for God to dwell with his people, he needed a place to live. And so the tabernacle would become God's earthly dwelling from the time of Moses all the way to King David. It wouldn't be until King Solomon that the temple would be built. And so this tabernacle was really this portable tent that could then be carefully moved along with Israel as they wandered in the desert. And so to understand the importance of the tabernacle, because it is very important to the Old Testament, we need to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. All right, the first week of the story. Remember, when Adam and Eve were created, there was no need for a special place to God for God to live. Adam and Eve had this unbelievable, intimate fellowship with God. They enjoyed his presence 24/7, all the time in the garden. However, you know the rest of the story. Because of the fall, they destroyed that relationship and alienated themselves from God. This spiritual wall went up, and they could no longer easily enter in to God's presence. In fact, we know that they hid from God. And so after the fall, as the story goes on, people could come before the Lord, but only at specifically designated locations. These altars were built on high places on the mountaintops so that the head of the family, think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, could worship God for their people, for their tribe. But now Israel was not a small tribe. They were this huge and mighty nation. And so God commands Moses to build a tabernacle so that his people could come to him and worship, and so that he could live amongst his people. How they built their little camp was that this tabernacle would be right in the center and everyone would be around them. And so here's a picture of what most people think the tabernacle looked like. The design of the tabernacle and the material used all really pointed to a holy God in the midst of Israel. And so the tabernacle area was actually divided into several parts. There was a courtyard. You'd go through that door. There was a holy place, and there was another barrier, and there was the most holy place. And only the high priest could enter the most holy place. He could only do it once a year on what's called the Day of Atonement, and he would offer sacrifices on behalf of Israel. I heard a story, I don't know if it's true, but that the high priest would tie a rope around their leg, and the other priests would kind of let it go in case God struck down the high priest. They would say, "Oh man, we lost one," and they'd bring him back out. I don't know if that's true, but they couldn't mess up in there. And so outside of this camp, there was actually a dividing wall, and outside of the camp, that was where the Gentiles and the unclean folks would be. That's where most of us would be, right? And so this tabernacle demonstrated more than anything else that God was with his people again, that as they journey through the wilderness, we're going to see that next week, as they settled in the promised land, that God was once again in their midst, right? And Exodus tells us that God revealed himself through a cloud during the day and through fire during the night. And let me talk real quickly about what happened inside the tabernacle. That was also deeply significant. God required a way to restore the fellowship between him, because he's holy, and a sinful people. Remember, our sin nature keeps us separated from God, and sin must be dealt with. Sin must be covered. Again, here's the fancy theological word. Sin must be atoned for. So how did God tear down that wall? Through the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? So the sacrificing of animals becomes institutionalized in this priestly sacrificial system. Why? So that sin could be constantly atoned for, be constantly covered. Because for the presence of God to live among his people, God institutes really three things: holy people, priests, holy places, altars, and the tabernacle, and holy acts, which are sacrifices. So priests, holy places, and sacrifices, if we're honest, are pretty strange to our experience, right? But in the Old Testament, these people, these places, these actions were extremely significant. It was actually, they were really the core of Old Testament worship. If you said to someone in the Old Testament, worship God, they would not pick up a guitar and start singing, Lord, I lift your name on high. They would grab an animal, cut his throat, and sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal here? Why does God have to do all this? Remember, since Adam and Eve, God has not been living with his people. It's been hundreds of years. Yes, he's been interacting with people, but not living with them. And remember, the whole point of the story, God's mission, the whole point of what we're going through this entire year is that we see God's plan to rescue, redeem, and restore his creation to what it once was. And so here he's taking steps to restore relationship with his people, to bring down that wall that divides. He says, hey, Israel, I'm going to come and I'm going to live among you again, just like the garden. But you have to remember that this idea for Israel was radical, right? This idea of God living among them was completely new. It actually scared them to death, right? They were terrified of God. Listen to what happens in Exodus. Go back to Exodus 20. Look at verses 18 through 19. It says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled in fear. They didn't say, hey, let's go worship him. They said, no. They stayed at a distance. And they said, hey, Moses, just you speak to us and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. And now, Moses, you're telling us that that God wants to live with us? Like, this rocked their world. And so something interesting happened. During all this time, Moses was on the mountain. He was talking with God. God is talking to him. God is saying, I'm going to come live with the people. It's all looking good. God lays out the groundwork for this special covenantal relationship. But here's the problem. Moses is up there for a really, really long time, like 40 days long. And the people, because they're unruly, Moses says they're a stiff-necked people, they start looking around like, hey, man, where's Moses at, Aaron? Is he ever going to come back? Is he okay? I mean, what should we do here? It's kind of getting bored out here in the desert. Actually, the food stinks here, too. I kind of miss Egypt. And then something terrible goes wrong. If you grew up in church, you know the story. Turn with me to Exodus 32. Verses 1 through 4, the golden calf incident, when the people saw that Moses was so long coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, hey, come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what even happened to that guy. And Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And boom, just like that, the Israelites break the first two commandments. Now, before we jump all over them and criticize them and say, oh gosh, how could they do that? How ungrateful. It's only been 40 days. Give me a break, right? Like, remember, these Israelites lived in captivity, in bondage for 400 years. And in Egypt, it was a culture, you know this, of many gods. And so the whole idea of multiple gods was familiar to them. It was comfortable to them. Yes, Yahweh saved them from slavery in Egypt. Yes, he's been leading them and providing for them. But remember, all this happened through Moses. Moses had been the sole mediator between God and people. And now Moses is gone. And they're thinking, well, hey, I guess God is gone too. They left us out here to die. So they bully Aaron into making a calf, which is symbolic of strength, leadership, and divinity in the ancient world. And Aaron says, here you go. Here's a God that will lead you. Here's a God that will never leave you alone. Now, Israel didn't actually believe that the golden calf was a god, but they believed that through it, they could evoke God. That's why God forbids idols, because he wants us to directly go through him, not through anything made of wood, stone, or metals. Psalm 106 actually tells us a little bit more of why they did what they did. Look with me in verses 20 and 21. The psalmist writes, they exchange their glorious God for an image of a bull, which eats grass. See, this is grass-fed beef, not corn, grass. And then look at 21. Here it is. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt. It only took 40 days for Israel to forget God. Isn't it amazing how easy it is for us to forget God? See, that's why all throughout the story, all throughout the scriptures, time and time again, God says, remember, remember, remember. I mean, why do we gather on Sunday? Because we don't have anything else to do? No, because God wants us to remember who he is and what he's done for you. And let me just kind of summarize the rest of the story. We don't have time to read it all. It's kind of crazy. Moses comes back down and this full-on party is happening that would make, like, if any of you attended Woodstock, it would make you blush, right? Actually, a guy came up to me and the first says, I was at Woodstock. And I'm like, whoa, was it crazy? Like, oh, it was crazy, man, but now I love Jesus. I'm like, great. And so Moses, yeah, he had a great line. Actually, he said, yeah, I was a young rocker, a sinful young rocker. Now I'm an old sinful rocker. I'm like, right on, man. Glad you're here. So Moses comes down. He sees all this revelry happening. He smashes the stone tablets. He does something crazy. He grabs that calf. He burns it up. He crushes it up, put it in the water, and says, drink this. Does this satisfy you now? I mean, kind of bizarre. We don't teach that in our Sunday school because it's weird. Then he looks to Aaron, and he says, Aaron, how could you let this happen? You're my right-hand man. Aaron has the lamest excuse ever. It's one verse. He basically says, well, I don't know, dude. Like, I threw this golden, and boom, out came a calf. It was crazy. That's what he says. And Moses is like, are you an idiot? Like, he's like, don't play with me, right? I will smite you down. No, he didn't say that. But, and Moses like intercedes for his people because God wants to destroy them all. And Moses says, hey, here's the line. If you're on my side, God's side, get over here. All the Levites say, yes, we're on that line. It's really crazy. He says, Levites, here's some swords. Go kill all the people that made this happen. They go, yeah, 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 kill all the people. God inflicts them with a plague. Things are going really bad at this point. And then Moses says, okay, God, enough is enough. And you know what he does? He says, I know you're mad at the people for breaking the covenant with you, but he says these magic words. He says, God, but these are your people now. These are your people. And God says, okay, my presence will go with you. I will lead you. I will not abandon you. Gosh, I will stay with you. And then the Bible talks in Exodus, Moses goes back up the mountain. He gets a new set of stone tablets because he broke the old one. And God says, now start to work on the tabernacle. And the book of Exodus ends with this powerful image of the glory of the Lord filling the temple. Watch this, exactly 1 year after the Pharaoh released the Israelites from Egypt. Powerful story. And so I want to end in just a couple minutes I have left to ask a real obvious question. Like, so what? Like, what does all this mean for us today, living on the peninsula, those of us who are followers of Jesus? So let me just give you my big idea. God established the law and dwelt in the tabernacle all to be with his people, and God still wants to be with us today. That's the power of this story. See, all of the Old Testament symbols for God's presence on earth were temporary. They all pointed and foreshadowed the coming of Jesus, God's own son who became flesh and tabernacled among us. John 1, chapter 4, verse 4, 14. And so the ultimate purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. The Bible says Jesus fulfills the ceremonial laws, all of them. Jesus now is our high priest, and his blood once and for all atones for, covers our sins. Ladies, if you're in the women's Bible study, you will get to that in Hebrews chapter 10. Now with the blood of Jesus on the doorframe of your life, you are forgiven and given direct access in the most holy place. Now, though, through the Holy Spirit, we are the tabernacle. And so the church has never been about a building. The church is where we are. The church is where God's presence resides. Listen to what Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He said, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" And so just as the presence of God filled the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit fills us. And here's the amazing truth of this story. God is still with us today. And God still calls us to be a kingdom of priests. We are now Christ's ambassadors. We now represent Christ to a broken and hurting world. And the promise of the book of Revelation is that Jesus will then come again and dwell with us forever on this earth in the new heavens and the new earth. Here's the big idea. Here's the amazing point of the story. God has and will do anything short of sin to be with you. Broken, sinful, messed up people. Church, is that good news for you this morning? Absolutely. And so whatever it is that you're going through, whatever decisions you need to make this week, whatever dumb things you've done in your past, if you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus says, "I am right there with you." Right there. And so I just want to end with just a few questions for you to think about as ways of application this week. And if one of them jump out to you, maybe you write it down. Maybe you journal with God about this question. But let me just end with a few questions and then I'm done. Question number one, am I seeking to do my part to ensure my relationship with God is as close as possible? When people come to me sometimes and they'll say, "Rob, I feel like God is distant from me." The question I ask them is, "Well, who moved?" Because God says, "You take one step to me, I'll take five steps to you," right? Second, am I following his commands and direction? Like the Ten Commandments are still applicable to our lives today. Three, am I seeking healthy relationships, loving others the way they want to be loved? Do I invite God to dwell fully in my heart and in my life? How might I celebrate his presence in me and communicate with him more freely and more often? Here's a question, another one. Do I live with an absolute, rock-solid confidence that all my sins have been atoned for through Jesus' death on the cross and his glorious resurrection? And finally, do I really believe and do I live like Jesus is always with me? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this powerful story of the life of Moses as we conclude Exodus, as we kind of went quickly through Leviticus and even into Numbers. God, the reality is that you establish your law for our good, to point us to Jesus. Father, you dwelt in the tabernacle, you dwelt in the temple, and now you dwell in our lives and our hearts today. God, it's unbelievable that you want to be with us today. That you've broken down every wall to be with us. And so, Father, forgive us for all the ways that we forget you. Forgive us for all the ways we turn our backs on you. Forgive us for all the ways that we don't remember that you are right there in our midst. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we're struggling with, Father, you are right there, the great I am. And so thank you that you want to be with us. And I pray that we would leave this place with that encouragement, with that hope, that the God of the Exodus is with us today. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, let's all stand up together and worship.